Amen. Let me invite you to find your way to Mark chapter 9, and as you're doing so, let me breathe a word of prayer for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of what we've just heard sung so beautifully, that Christ alone is our cornerstone. Our lives are built upon Him. Our eternity is resting in Him and His finished work. We are clothed not in a righteousness of our own before you, but we are clothed in His perfect righteousness, and therefore we have all confidence that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the sinless, perfect life of your Son. We thank you for his victorious and atoning death upon the cross, and we thank you for his resurrection from the dead by which we have everlasting life. Father, we thank you that our life is found in Christ alone. We pray now as we encounter you through your word that you would speak to us, that you would show us our sin, but even more, show us our Savior. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to us in your word. Our hearts desperately need him. We need to hear from heaven. We need your word, just like nourishment to our hungry souls. So we need your word. So speak to us, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41 is our text, and I want to label the message this morning, Rivals and Rewards. Rivals and Rewards. Between the 1940s and the 1980s, Sears was the world's largest retailer. In 1925, Sears opened their first location, and after World War II, Sears became the most successful retailer in the country. They sold toys and tools and appliances. They even sold houses. And in 2011, they still had 2,700 physical locations across the United States. What happened to Sears? Well, in 2018, they declared bankruptcy. Today, there are only 5 physical locations left, and business experts tell us that one of the main reasons for Sears' downfall was internal rivalry. Their last CEO, Eddie Lampert, thought that he could reinvigorate the company if he took all the different departments in Sears and made them their own group, each with their own president and their own board, and then he would encourage every department, from auto to tools to toys to appliances to apparel, he would encourage every department to compete with one another for the limited resources that the larger corporation had to offer. And his hope was that that kind of competition and rivalry would create innovation and excellence within the country, within the company. But it had exactly the opposite effect. It created this toxic environment within Sears. Executives didn't want to share information with others for fear that their department would do worse. It's even been told that some executives would tell customers not to buy certain products from other departments. And if you wondered why the physical deterioration of the stores of Sears went down, well, that was because of internal rivalry, too. Departments would actually argue with one another who was responsible to take care of the store. And eventually, all this internal rivalry and competitiveness led to Sears' collapse. They declared bankruptcy in 2018, and now, when you order your Christmas presents, you don't do it through a Sears and Roebuck catalog. The story of Sears' downfall reminds us that when those who are part of the same business, or the same government, or the same team, or even the same church, when they turn against one another and become rivals, the results are disastrous. Our Lord said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And here in our passage this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41, he is addressing this very danger. He is addressing the issue of rivalry among believers. And it is an important lesson for us to hear. because one of the greatest dangers in church life is not opposition from without, but rivalry and competitiveness from within. Let's hear God's word together. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. The word of God says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This morning I want you to see three truths in this text. Two negative truths and one positive. And they are convicting. And they are hard-hitting, but they are truths that we desperately need to hear. Here's the first truth, and you see it in verse 38, and that is that rivalry reveals a heart that is too focused on itself. Notice again in verse 38, after this conversation that Jesus and the disciples had about greatness and what true greatness looks like in the kingdom of God, it's as if John's memory is sparked concerning a specific incident. He says something very subtle, but very dangerous. Did you pick up on it in verse 38? He said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." What does he not say? He doesn't say, "Lord, he was not following you." He says he was not following us. That's a significant difference. John's concern was not that this man was deviating from the truth, and his concern was not that he was a false teacher. The text makes it clear. He's not that. He's genuinely ministering in the name of Christ. The issue for John and the rest of the disciples is jealousy disguising itself as zeal. John in particular, but really all of them, are disturbed because whoever this man is, he is operating outside of their little circle. He's not on their team. In the language of Sears, he's not in their department. He's not one of the 12. Which means that they view this man, a fellow servant of Christ, as a competitor. As John says, he's not following us. And that one word, us, reveals where their focus is. Their focus is not on Christ. Their focus is not on the kingdom and its advancement. The focus is on themselves. And so instead of rejoicing with this fellow servant that Christ's name is being exalted, that demons are being cast out and Satan's kingdom is being pushed back, instead of rejoicing in that, they actually try to put it to a stop. The irony here, I think, is easy to see. Remember earlier in this chapter, 9 of the disciples were humbled because they could not cast a demon out of a young boy. They failed in a very public, very humiliating way. And Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief, for their prayerlessness. But in that moment, their weakness and their inability had been exposed for everyone to see. And now, almost immediately afterward, they encounter someone outside of their group succeeding in the very thing that they had failed at. I think that had to sting. And it's not just true for them. They didn't just feel the sting. We feel it too, don't we? There is something in the proud human heart that finds it difficult to rejoice when others appear successful in the very places where we feel weak and ineffective. Jealousy often grows best in the soil of insecurity. It is one thing to endure criticism from enemies. It is another thing entirely to watch someone else succeed while you feel like a failure, even when that someone is a brother or sister in Christ. You see, beloved, pride has this terrifying ability to dress up in really nice clothes. But pride actually loves to put on its Sunday best and come to church. In fact, it's present with us right now. And oftentimes, when pride comes to church, it comes dressed as a concern for truth. But really, what's beneath the surface is a desire for attention and control. This little incident shows that the disciples had begun treating the kingdom of God as if it were all about them, and as if the kingdom of God belonged to them. And if we're honest, we do the very same thing. We can think and act as if the church belongs to us and not to the one who purchased it with his very own blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can act as if our ministry in the church is untouchable and that no one else can do it like we can do it. We can become suspicious of anyone outside of our little circle. We can develop the seer's mentality within the church and actually believe that our department is the most important. And in those moments, we are thinking just like the disciples here. Because of our pride, we're more concerned with preserving our little territory than seeing the kingdom of God advance altogether. You know, it's really a frightening thing to consider. Pride can turn something as wonderful as the life of the church, something as wonderful as gospel ministry, something as blessed as serving the Lord. Pride can turn that into a competition. Pride can turn fellow servants of the Lord into rivals. And that's because pride, in any way it shows up, any shape or form, you know what it does? It turns the heart inward. It makes you self-aware, self-protective, self-interested, self-consumed. And when self moves into the center of your horizon, even other believers, those who you are united with in the shed blood of Christ, even other believers begin to look like competitors rather than fellow servants of the Lord. And I want to tell you, this danger, it is not just true for big mega churches. And it's not just true in denominational politics. Beloved, this danger is true for churches just like ours. In fact, it happens quietly. It happens when one family in the church, in your view, seems admired and your family doesn't. It happens when one teacher's teaching gets bragged on and yours doesn't. It happens when someone else is asked to serve and you weren't asked. It happens when someone else gets recognition for something that you didn't get. It happens when one young man begins preaching and he does very well when you don't do that well. It happens when one lady is deeply loved and respected and develops many relationships in the church, but you're struggling just to make one good friendship. It happens when one area of ministry is growing and thriving, but yours isn't. And the frightening thing is that all of this can be happening while everything seems just fine on the surface, while everyone is using the phrase, "Well, praise the Lord. Look at what the Lord is doing," when inside our hearts are bubbling with pride and jealousy. Listen, if pride can make the disciples ask among themselves, "Which one of us is the greatest?" while they are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we think pride can do in the life of a local church? In fact, we don't have to wonder. The Bible gives us that answer. James 3:16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Listen, pride can so easily tear down what the Holy Spirit has built up. And then rivalry will divide whatever pride has first poisoned. And you know, beloved, as I've thought about it this week, perhaps the most sobering reality in this passage is that this kind of toxic pride existed among Jesus' own disciples. It existed among those who really did love Christ and sacrificed so much to follow Him and were genuinely committed to Him. And yet, even among the 12, pride was still so deeply alive. And if it were true for them, it's going to be true for us. So before we move on to our second point, let's make some hard application here. Let's make sure that we are guarding our own heart for this kind of insidious pride. And I think one of the ways to do that is by examining ourselves and asking hard questions of ourselves that we don't naturally ask. So I'm going to ask you some questions, and I'm going to ask you these questions, asking you to consider them personally. Are you ready? Ask yourself, can I genuinely rejoice when another believer is successful in areas where I am not? Can I celebrate when someone else is being used by the Lord and when they're noticed and when they're appreciated and I am not? Do I quietly compare myself to others in the church? Am I more concerned that God gets the glory or that people know my name, my involvement, my participation? Two more. When I come to church, am I thinking of what I can get from others, or am I thinking of what I can give? And finally, do I love the church, or do I just love my ministry in the church? Those kind of questions begin to expose the true condition of our heart, because if there's a rivalry that exists among us, it exposes a heart that's become too focused on self and has not been captivated by Christ and the glory of His kingdom. Well, I want you to see a second truth in this text. Notice, not only does it expose rivalry, but Jesus here refuses to let the kingdom of God be reduced to our, quote-unquote, tribe. Our tribe. Look at how Jesus responds to John in verse 39. He says, "Do not stop him," this man casting out demons in his name. "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." The key phrase there in the passage is, "in my name." That's absolutely critical to understanding what Jesus is saying. In Scripture, the name represents identity, authority, character, glory. This man, whoever he was not acting independently of Christ. He was not attempting to establish some kind of rival kingdom. He was ministering under the authority of Jesus himself. Christ's name and his kingdom was the source and the identity of what he was doing. And Jesus says, do not stop him. Don't stop him. Now let me slow down long enough so we can be very careful here. This passage is often misunderstood, and it's misunderstood in this way. Some take this as an argument for what's called ecumenism. Don't really worry about what's being taught, you know, let's just all get along and go along. But that's not at all what Jesus is promoting. Jesus is not promoting doctrinal carelessness. He's not saying that doctrine no longer matters. He's not teaching some kind of vague spiritual unity. The New Testament obviously warns about false teachers and false gospels and false prophets. Paul says in the epistle to the Galatians, if anyone comes proclaiming a gospel different than the one we've proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. Sound doctrine matters deeply. But doctrinal error is not the issue here in Mark chapter 9. The issue, again, is rivalry and competitiveness. The disciples had unconsciously begun to think that the kingdom of God really was no bigger than just their own little group of 12. Their thinking had become, as the text says, if he's not with us, he must be against us. He's not part of the team. He's on the outside of the 12. He's against us then. But Jesus responds in verse 40, the one who is not against us is for us. Let me try to simplify this. God's kingdom is bigger than our little place in it. And God will not let us reduce our thinking about His kingdom to the size of our little church or our little tribe. This becomes, I think, especially important if you'll let me take a little rabbit trail, but I'm coming back. This becomes important for us as Baptists. Because if we're honest, we can become deeply tribal people. And there are reasons for that. We care deeply about doctrine. and we don't apologize for it. We have convictions, biblical convictions, that we hold firmly. But beloved, there is a subtle danger when strong convictions slowly drift into what's called spiritual tribalism, meaning that we can easily begin thinking this way, that our church, our denomination, our tribe is the center of what God is doing. And before long, if that's the way we begin to think without checking ourselves, you know what will happen? We begin viewing other faithful believers and other faithful churches with suspicion rather than gratitude. Instead of rejoicing that Christ is being proclaimed and the gospel is going forth and the kingdom is advancing, even in churches that don't do things the way we do them, or talk like we talk, or dress like we dress, or look like we look, or have a sanctuary that looks like this, we're not upset about it because the kingdom is advancing and the kingdom is not limited to this room. There is a profound difference between theological conviction and spiritual arrogance. One produces humility. The other produces rivalry. One says with other churches, we are locked arm in arm for the sake of the king and his kingdom. The other says, you all are competitors. Get away. Here's how I'll put it. Rabbit's dead, by the way. Here's the death blow to the rabbit. It is entirely possible to be a Bible-believing, truth-defending, gospel-proclaiming jerk. I'm serious. It is possible to love being right more than loving God's glory. And frankly, churches like ours are especially vulnerable to this temptation because we are doctrinally precise. We don't apologize for that. We are doctrinally precise, and we do have firm convictions that separate us from other churches. But if we are not careful, that in and of itself can become our source of identity and superiority rather than leading us to be the humble worshipers we ought to be. The disciples were not theological liberals. They were not false teachers. They were committed followers of Jesus, and yet they, even they, became territorial. You say, Brother Seth, that's the wrong way to be. What's the right way to be? You ask such good questions. And I almost anticipate you asking them because I've got an answer. It comes in Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is sitting imprisoned in horrible circumstances. And as he's sitting there in prison, some men are preaching Christ out of envy and selfish ambition. They are not preaching a false gospel, but their motives are absolutely wrong. They saw Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to, quote unquote, take the lead, to elevate themselves. Away with Paul, up with us. In many ways, they were treating ministry as a competition. Now, if that were you, if you were in Paul's shoes, sitting there in prison, how would you feel about that? Think about that for a moment. Well, here's how Paul felt about it. He says in Philippians 1, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Do you understand what Paul's saying? He says, these guys aren't preaching the gospel for the right reason. Their motives are absolutely corrupt. They're preaching out of selfish ambition. But Paul says, what matters to me in the end is that the true gospel is being proclaimed, that Christ is being exalted, and in that I'm happy. You know why Paul could say that? Because sitting there, even in that prison, his identity was not attached to his own prominence. It was not attached to his platform, His deepest concern was not his influence, his reputation, or how many people knew his name. His greatest concern was that people would come to know Christ. That, beloved, is true spiritual maturity. I read a preacher this week who said, immaturity says this, I want Christ to be glorified through me. Spiritual maturity says, I want Christ to be glorified even if I disappear in the process. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? He must what? Increase. And I must decrease. That kind of statement's a death blow to rivalry. Isn't it true that we want to be a church where we don't care who gets the credit for anything as long as God gets the glory? That's all that matters. Rivalry cannot exist in a heart or in a church where Christ is supreme. Well, those are the two negative truths in this text, okay? Let's move on as we close to one final more positive truth. You see it there in verse 41. And it is simply this. Christ rewards hidden faithfulness. Hidden faithfulness. He says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. That statement is amazing because the disciples, remember, are still thinking about greatness and status while Jesus begins speaking about cups of water and hidden acts of faithfulness. Isn't it true, as we said last week, the world measures success and greatness through visibility and applause and influence and platform, how many followers you have. But the kingdom of God measures greatness differently. Christ sees what the world overlooks. A cup of water, not a big thing. Not as big in our day as it was in the first century, but still in the first century, not a big thing. A cup of water given in Jesus' name matters eternally to him. Quiet obedience matters to him. Hidden faithfulness matters to him. And if you think about it, most of the time, this is how the kingdom of God advances in the world, through quiet, unseen, unnoticed acts of faithfulness among God's people. A mother who points her children to Christ day in and day out in little conversations. An elderly believer who can't serve in the church like they once did, but they pray and they pray and they pray. A church member who serves without applause. A friend who picks up the phone and calls another believer who's struggling just to give him a word of encouragement. Someone who goes to work every day with the mindset of, I'm working for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a light for him in the midst of the darkness. No matter how small it may seem, beloved, I hope you're encouraged by what your Lord is saying here. None of it, none of what you do in his name is forgotten. Even if no one else in the world notices it, Jesus sees it. And that's enough. That's enough. Because again, look at the motive, verse 41. Jesus says, you're doing this because you belong to Christ. It's not about the size of the act. It's not about how prominent it is. It's about the fact that it's done because you love Jesus. You're doing it for him. And when we really wrap our minds around that, when we're doing what we're doing for the praise of the Lord and not the praise of people, that frees us from rivalry, doesn't it? It frees us from competitiveness and comparison because our identity is secure in Christ. Let me do something for just a moment before we prepare to close. Sometimes, as you know, in the sermon, I like to just address specifically younger people. So if you're here this morning and you're the age 21 and lower, would you do me a favor for just a moment? Would you stand just so I can see you from the pulpit? Don't be scared. Not coming forward. Church family, number one, I hope you're encouraged by the amount of people who are standing. And if you could see the balcony as I see it. I'm going to ask you, would you stand for just a moment? Because I want to speak to you, just to you, right as your pastor. Just a moment. Young people, one of the greatest spiritual battles that you will face is the battle for your identity. The world is constantly telling you, and will continue to tell you, that your worth is determined by how many people notice you, how many people follow you, how many people think that you're attractive, how talented you are, how successful you've become. But here's the problem. Stay with me. Here's the problem with that. The attention of the world is unstable. It's temporary. It ebbs and flows. The same people who notice you today will forget you tomorrow. And if your identity is rooted in how popular you are, or your achievements, or your relationships, or sports, or your appearance, you fill in the blank. You will live in a constant ebb and flow in a really, really bad cycle of living, falling, and rising based on the praise of other people. I'm telling you, as someone who used to be a young person and still am young, I've been right where you are and fell into that trap and lost nights of sleep worrying what people thought about me. Can I give you a word of encouragement? Can I tell you what God's word says? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ offers you something infinitely better. The gospel says that if you belong to Jesus Christ through faith in Him, then your identity is no longer built on what you achieve and how many people know your name and how many people approve of you, but your identity is rooted in God's unchanging love for you. Amen. Unchanging. Listen, and then you can sit down. In Jesus Christ, you are fully known and you are fully loved. And if you have Jesus, He is enough. He's enough. I'm saying this to you from the pulpit, and I know you might feel awkward about it. I want you to think carefully about this, okay? Will you make me that promise? Will you talk to your parents about this? And even today before you leave, if you want to know more about what it means to have your identity found in Jesus, to rest in Him and trust in Him, please come talk to Colin and I before you leave, okay? All right, you can be seated. Awkwardness is over. And by the way, I'm not going to ask everybody to stand, but what I just told our young people is true for all of us. For all of us. That's why this passage is ultimately pointing us to Jesus Himself. The disciples are arguing about greatness. Think about it, their own greatness, while Jesus is walking steadily to the cross. And you know why we want to end here? Because at the cross, you know what dies? All human boasting. It all dies at the foot of the cross because the cross reminds us, it's from the youngest to the oldest, every good thing that we possess is all of grace, isn't it? Every opportunity that we have to serve the Lord is all of grace. Every usefulness we have is all of grace. The disciples looked at this man in our text who was casting out demons and doing this in the Lord's name. They saw a rival, a competitor, a threat. Jesus saw someone serving in His name. That's the final question of the text, isn't it? And it's deeply personal. Do we want Jesus to be glorified in our lives and in our church? or do we ultimately want to hold on to our own significance? Because those two desires are competing in our heart more often than we realize. So here's what this passage is calling us to do. Four things. Repent of rivalry. If you look around our church and you don't see brothers and sisters in Christ and you see competitors and rivals, my friend, repent. Come to the cross and repent of that attitude. Number two, crucify comparison. Number three, reject self-centered ministry. Stop asking only what am I doing, but why am I doing it? And number four, and finally, rejoice. Let's rejoice wherever Christ is truly proclaimed. Whether that means that every other church in Johnson County sees the kingdom grow in their midst and we don't see it at all, let's be content to rejoice, because the kingdom is not about First Baptist Church. The kingdom is all about Christ. Amen? Let's bow together. We certainly heard a lot from God's Word this morning. I want to challenge you even now to not let these things go through one ear and out the other. Don't just be one who hears the Word. I want to encourage you now to be a doer of God's Word, to actually put it into practice by the power of His Holy Spirit. So whether that be an area of repentance, whether it be an area of sin that needs to be put to death in your heart, whatever it is, believer, whether it be to just refocus your eyes on Christ and begin to ask, why do I do what I do? What are my motives? Whatever it is, as the Spirit leads you, don't put it off. Respond now. Do your business with the Lord now. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've heard the gospel all throughout our service. You got to see it pictured at the beginning of our service in Olivia's baptism. Friend, the same gospel that is good news for those of us who have believed, it is good news for you today. It proclaims that you can be right with God, not on the basis of what you can do, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for you. If you know today is the day that you need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be standing down front. I would love to meet you here at the altar. Whatever spiritual need that you have, just know this altar is open. There's others standing by. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. And we'll respond to God's Word together. Father, thank you for how you've addressed us through your Word, from the youngest in our midst to the oldest. Thank you for how your Word speaks to us with such clarity and conviction. Thank you for peeling back the layers of our hearts that we would so often prefer to keep covered up. Thank you for shining light into the darkest crevices of our soul. We pray now, Lord, now that the mirror of your Word is before our eyes and we can see our blemishes, that we would do what's necessary, that we would do what's required, that we would respond how you lead us to, no matter how uncomfortable it may be. Help us to be faithful and to be obedient. Father, we give this time of response to you. In Jesus' name.